Okay, so last week we began talking about the doctrine of God's impassibility. The doctrine of God's impassibility. Now, this is a tough one because the vast majority of contemporary Christians, and when I say contemporary Christians, I mean Christians of the last century or so, have not heard of the doctrine of God's impassibility, even though prior to the last 100 to 150 years, the doctrine of God's impassibility was very much a doctrine that was treasured and talked about and written about in the history of the church. As we said last week, the doctrine of God's impassibility is an ancient doctrine in terms of the fact that the church has always affirmed the doctrine of God's impassibility. You will see it written about and defended in the first several centuries of the church, among the church's great theologians. You'll see the doctrine of impassibility upheld there. You will see the doctrine of impassibility written into the confessions of faith of all of the great Protestant confessions of faith. Whether you're talking about the London Baptist Confession or the 39 Articles or the Westminster Confession of Faith, our own confession of faith, you'll see the doctrine of God's impassibility advocated for and upheld in all of those great doctrines. And so here again is one of those ecumenical doctrines that belong to the doctrine of God, like the Trinity and God's immutability that both Roman Catholics and Protestants have always held as being true. Again, you know, that little clause from the Westminster Confession of Faith as it is unpacking or seeking to define, you know, God, what is God? And among the things it says that he is without body, parts, or passions. And that little clause that he's without passions is what we're talking about here. The doctrine of God's impassibility. Now, passions, when we say that God is impassible, that he is without passions, what we are saying is that God does not suffer. That God does not suffer. One of the things we got into last week, remember, is that Jesus, in his incarnate self, in the flesh, in his human nature, did suffer. He took on a human nature, he took on human flesh, and in that human nature, Jesus suffered. That is why in Hebrews we're told that Jesus is our sympathizing high priest. He's able to sympathize with us because he himself suffered in the flesh. But we also were helped to understand that when we talk about Jesus suffering in the flesh, we are talking about the fact that he suffered according to his human nature, not according to his eternal divine nature. So the fact that Jesus suffered in the flesh should not be taken to mean that suffering is somehow taken up into the Godhead, into the eternal Godhead, so that God suffers in himself. Those are two very different things. Jesus suffering according to his human nature is not Jesus suffering according to his eternal divine nature. Jesus suffering in his human nature is not the Father suffering, or the eternal Son suffering, or the Holy Spirit suffering. Yes, sir?
Saying that he's not passionate, yet he created everything, mm-hmm. would he not have a passion for the creation that he created? Because, I mean, he set part of himself down to redeem mm-hmm. it.
So when we say that God is impassible, he is without passions, and when we say that he is without passion, what we mean is that he does not suffer. So, you know, the question was, isn't God passionate about anything? Well, again, that all depends, because how God experiences emotional states is completely unlike the way we would experience that. You know, when we're passionate about something, you know, for one thing, that's hard to define. Again, the original meaning of passion, coming from the Latin word pasca, is to suffer. Now, passion involves a lot more. You know, it means feeling really strongly about something. Well, when we feel really strongly about something, that indicates there's some sort of change in us. Something is acting upon us, or we are observing something that triggers something in us that causes a change in our responses. Okay? And that's because we are finite beings who, instead of necessary, we are contingent. Okay? So we change as things act upon us. And that's not at all what God is like. So we must not think of God in terms of, well, this is a thing that God is really passionate about, in terms of how we respond passionately to things. Again, we're coming to this. This is where it's so important to understand that impassibility, the fact that God does not suffer, impassibility is so closely related to his immutability. Remember, immutability is that God does not what? Change. He does not change. And that means emotionally, God does not change either. He's not happy one day and sad the next. He's not suffering one day and relieved the next. He does not suffer because he does not change. I saw a hand. Yes, ma'am.
I understand the idea. Uh-huh.
Okay. First of all, what you're touching on here, you're going the right direction. Okay. For those listening in our worldwide audio ministry, our sister's going the right direction here. Her observation was, you know, I'm following the doctrine there. I don't like the language because it sounds like we're almost turning God into some sort of inert piece of rock, right? You know, just the rock in the worst sense of that. You know, just kind of an inanimate object. You know, I totally get that, and that's one of the things where when you go back and you read, for instance, some of the early church fathers who wrote about God's immutability and his impassibility. They are also very careful to guard us against misunderstandings of those doctrines. And we've done some of that. We're going to do a little bit more of that in just a moment. So the point that you're bringing up, we're getting there. In fact, we're going to be addressing specifically God's love and his anger, two things you just mentioned, and how God's this historic doctrine of God's impassibility helps us understand the strength of his love and the consistency of his wrath when it's poured out. So we are headed there, okay? Yes, John.
So Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, is he human at that time? And is he also God at that time? And when he comes back in Revelation, and he's coming and his hair is white, he's gleaming, he's got the sword coming out of his mouth, mm-hmm. is he human? Is he God then? Mm-hmm. What is he at those times?
Yeah.
And if that's not the case, is there not somehow that if he's human sitting beside the throne of God, that there's some kind of...
Okay, so you just asked a whole bunch of questions, and and they're all really good questions, and there are like books written on what you do. But let me try something here. So the question asked had to do, you know, with, okay, so Jesus in his current state, does he still have a human nature when he comes and returns, and we're given these images of Jesus's return where, you know, he rides upon a white horse and a sword comes from his mouth. Of course, we understand that there's metaphorical language there. A literal sharpened piece of metal isn't jutting out of Jesus' mouth. What the image is that when he speaks, judgment will come. He speaks out the wrath of God, etc. Okay, and it's given us this fearful picture, so lest we think that Jesus is coming back in the same way that he came in his first advent. So historically now, the church has always affirmed that Jesus, in his risen and ascended state, retains human flesh. Now, it is a redeemed, glorified, eternal body, such as we will be possessed of in our resurrection. Okay. So how exactly all of that works, I'm not sure, but the church has always confessed that in the eternal state, the Lord Jesus remains embodied. Now, what implications does that have with, for instance, his omnipresence and that sort of thing? Well, I would say, I would guess that similar to the way it was, you know, the eternal Son of God never ceased being the eternal Son of God when he took on human flesh, right? He was never either divine or human. Once he became incarnate, he was divine and human. He had a human nature, although sinless, and he had his eternal divine nature, and they were not intermixed. In other words, there were things that were true about Jesus' humanity that were not true about his eternal divinity, and vice versa, such as Jesus suffering. He suffered in his humanness. He did not suffer in his eternal divinity. Yes, ma'am. Because he did not take on human flesh until he came and was conceived in the womb of a virgin.
It says in Revelation that he's the Lamb slain.
According to God's divine eternal decree. So God decreed that before the, you know, that belongs to God's eternal decree. Whatever he has decreed will come to pass. And so it's just like you now are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But you're here. But the fact is, Paul can say that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Why? Because it has been decreed. And it is a sure thing. And so the crucifixion of Christ belongs to the eternal decree of God. So long before even the incarnation, we could say that Christ was slain before the foundations of the world because it was sure to be, because God had decreed it. Richard?
Yeah, as you're talking about the church fathers.
Mm-hmm.
Did they pull from Jewish teaching of Godhead? Was it complete new teaching, or?
It was not complete new teaching. In fact, their whole project was to be faithful to the Scripture. The best of the early church theologians were men that were drenched in the Scriptures. They were Hebraists. They were Greek scholars. They knew those languages. In fact, the early, you may or may not know this, you know, the Greek that the Bible is written in is no longer a spoken language. Okay, contemporary Greek is not the same Greek as the New Testament was written in. But the early church fathers actually spoke the Greek. You know, that Greek, the New Testament Greek was still being used at that time. These men spoke the Greek that the New Testament was written in. They were experts in what we now call, you know, New Testament Greek. And many of them were skilled Hebraists as well. You know, you got to keep in mind, these men spent all of their time in the Bible. So they knew it very well. And their whole project was, how do we sum up the teachings of Scripture as it relates to what God is like, as it relates to the Son, the Spirit, the church, the things to come, salvation. How do we summarize those things in statements and in creeds so that the church can really possess those truths? You know, I mean, that was their whole project. So, yes, these men were committed to the the Hebrew Bible as well as the canon as it was being formed in terms of the New Testament. You know, listen, by the end of the first century, most of the books of our present New Testament were already in circulation and being considered authoritative, inspired writing by the church. So, anyway. Okay, one more, and then I've got to move on. Bob.
In the pursuance of moving on,
yes.
Could we all just agree that we kind of see through a glass darkly here, and there are things about God that we just don't have the capacity to understand?
Yeah. There are things about God that we cannot trace out to the end. And again, one of the things that we talked about early on, our first lesson, I believe, was on the incomprehensibility of God. The fact that we can know God truly, but we cannot know God fully and comprehensively. What we can know by His Word is true, significant knowledge for our good. But it is also limited by our finiteness and limited by the language itself, because human language is a creaturely thing. And what is creaturely And finite cannot ultimately contain what is the Creator and infinite. Now again, God is gracious. And so He gives us language that can approximate certain things. And approximate them truly, so that, you know, not in error, but truly. But it's still ultimately limited. It's still ultimately limited. Okay. Now, if you'll look there, I believe it's on your page 5. You know, we obviously throughout this we're wanting to make sure that what we're confessing and what the church has historically confessed, you know, is biblical. And again, I've given you just a little bit of background to understand that these early church theologians who grappled with these things daily, whose lives were immersed in Scripture, that was their great project in life, to make the doctrines taught in Scripture understandable and clear and confessed by God's people in the church. And so, and as we talk about, you know, are these doctrines biblical? Again, we go back to an earlier lesson to make sure that we're reading the Bible in the way that it's intended to be read. Bible is given to us in human language. You know, John Calvin talked about the fact that in the Bible, God communicates to us in baby talk. He lisps to us. You know how you talk to a baby in order to kind of connect. You know, it's like we don't have babies at my home anymore, but we do have a dog, and that's how we talk to him. Oh, my Jakey. Yeah. You know, I mean, God speaks to us in a way that we at our level can understand, even if he's not giving us comprehensive knowledge because our minds couldn't contain it in the first place. So that's first thing, is that language gets us as far as it can get us. The other thing, again, is distinguishing between the univocal and the analogical. Remember, that's a big principle here. Remember what we talked about. The univocal means a word is used in the same sense, you know, wherever it tends to be used. So if we talk about apple pie being good and a Toyota being good, we're using that word good in basically the same ways. But if we use the word good in terms of apple pie and God, now we have to use that word good analogically, because God is good in such an infinitely different way than apple pie is good, right? And so that's where we use the word by way of analogy. You know, my neighbor might be a really wise person, but if I use that same word wise and apply it to God, I have to use it analogically now, because we're talking about two completely different ways of being wise. Okay? So when, for instance, then the Bible speaks of God, it does so analogically. So that we are not free to say, oh, the Bible describes God this way. You know what? I'm like that too. God and me, you know? No. When the Bible applies emotional language to God, we don't then have the freedom to say, oh, I'm just like that also. God's like me. No. And we're going to get there in just a minute, okay? So we have to keep those things in mind, lest we bring God down and make Him like us. This is something that we have to constantly be on guard of. Bringing God down to me. And again, that's not always done out of ignorance. It's oftentimes done relatively intentionally, because there is an impulse that we have to make God like us. There are times when we want a God who feels like me and thinks like me. And there are times when we think that that's what will really help us. There's a scholar and a pastor named Greg Boyd. Maybe you've heard of him. Back when open theism was gaining some ground. Luckily, it's being rejected and forgotten in the bins of heresy where it belongs. But back in the 80s and early 90s, guys like Greg Boyd and John Sanders and the late Clark Pinnock were writing books on what has been termed open theism. And to sum it up, open theism basically means that God is open. He doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow, because tomorrow hasn't happened. And God is not outside of time. He is within time. Time is something that God is within with us, and He is experiencing the unfolding of time just like we're experiencing the unfolding of time. And Greg has one book, Boyd has one book called Letters to a Skeptic, or Letters from a Skeptic, Letters to a Skeptic. And it's an exchange of letters between him and his father, who was an unbeliever. And, you know, on one hand, you know, it's very moving, you know, and it appeals to our emotions, because here's this Christian scholar and pastor trying to persuade his unbelieving father to believe in God before he dies. And so that I mean, that touches our hearts, doesn't it? The problem is that Dr. Boyd seeks to persuade his father and seeks to assuage his father's fear and angst about the character of God with this vision of a God who is within time and subject to time and subject to suffering. And so when his father lifts up, you know, these objections of, I can't believe in a God who would allow suffering to happen and this kind of thing, Boyd appeals to him and says, you know, God didn't know those things were going to happen any more than you did. God is grieved as well. God is hurt by that as well. God is subject to that as well. And again, you know, one of the things that Boyd has objected to about the classical understanding, the historic understanding of God, one of the things he specifically objects to it about is that God is too removed and therefore not a comfort to us. This God who is open to things, who is not sovereign over what's happening tomorrow, because tomorrow hasn't happened, even for God, tomorrow has not happened yet, is that's the God who can comfort us. I think it was John Piper who said this about the God of open theism. He said, it's as though they have conceived of a God who is able, we can believe that the God of open theism is good because he's incompetent. Because, you know, now he's sharp. He might have a reasonably good idea about what might happen tomorrow, but he's as ignorant about it as you are. And so I can believe in God's goodness so long as I believe in his incompetence. Okay? And while we will look at that and say, no, yeah, that's wrong. That's wrong. We still want to import at least parts of that into, because we have this misunderstanding that I can only be comforted by a God who is upset and as twisted up and changed by and impacted by these things as I am. And what we have to start doing is saying, no, that's not. So let me give you another illustration of this. When I was a pastor in Kansas, in Wichita, we had a family in our church. Their son, their teenage son, 17 years old, was going through a very, very rebellious time, which went into drug use and this kind of thing. And during one of their big kind of blow-ups at home, and he, you know, there were probably some bipolar issues. I mean, they were going through the ringer on this thing with their son. And he got into his car one night, speeding down a road, actually just right outside the neighborhood where me and my family lived. And he went off the road and literally went through several trees with the car before the tree got big enough that the car was just completely demolished. He survived that, which I saw the car that night and couldn't believe he survived it. He gets out of the car, walks out onto Highway 54, and a car speeding at about 65 miles an hour hit him. He goes through the windshield. He lives. Gets to the hospital. I'm at the hospital that night with the family. We get through the stuff. He's surviving. He gets sepsis, survives that. Has to have a leg amputated, survives that. Left side of his body is partially paralyzed, survives that. He's in the hospital for months. And I remember at one point, his mom, Carrie, and we were very close to the family. She came by the office to just try to wrestle through this theologically. And trying to say, what are we going to tell him about God, you know? And one of the things I told her is, I said, Carrie, Jeffrey needs the big God of historic Christian orthodoxy. What Jeffrey does not need is a little God who loves him and can really identify him and would have changed that if he could have, but he didn't know it was going to happen either. I said, please don't give him that God. It may, I said, Carrie, it may seem counterintuitive to you at this point. It might. But what Jeffrey's going to need is this big, sovereign, timeless, eternal, unchangeable God. And why that's good news is where we're getting in just a moment. First thought here, the Bible describes God in the language of human experience and emotion, but denies that those very experiences are in God. Now, does that make sense? The Bible describes, again, analogically, lisping, the Bible describes God at times in the language of human experience and emotion, but the Bible also denies that those human experiences of change and emotional turmoil are actually present within God. So here's a big example of that. 1 Samuel 15:11. God declares, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Okay, that's big. 1 Samuel 15:11. I regret that I made Saul king. Now, what do we experience when we regret something? Anybody want to? What's going on in us when we regret something?
We should have done that differently.
Should have done that differently.
I made a mistake.
Pain, sorrow. When it's a regret, you know, there's the regret of, oh, I should have bought this pie instead of that pie. That's one kind. But I mean, when it's a regret like this, that I made the wrong man king. I mean, I think we could say, you know, there's suffering there. There's angst there, you know. Now, God doesn't experience those things because he is immutable. Now, in fact, in the very same passage, 1 Samuel 15:29, as though God is waiting for us to misunderstand this, he says, and also the glory of Israel, okay, Yahweh, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Okay, so what is going on here? Well, and other passages like Numbers 23, the same thing. God is not like man that he should repent. Okay? So what's going on there? Well, what's going on there is what the Bible is describing is the action God takes, which is a kind of repentance in terms of, in its strictest meaning, in terms of a change. But it's not due to a change within God. When we repent or regret something, it always carries with it the baggage of emotional turmoil, the baggage of realizing we've made a mistake. But that's not true with God. So what happens is that God takes an action. He removes Saul. And he has his prophet anoint a new king, David. Now, if I'm doing that, it's because of regret and sorrow and suffering and realizing I goofed. Okay? But when God does that, it doesn't carry with it any of that baggage. Now, we're given this word regret in order to help us understand that God is taking an action and changing something. But we're told immediately on the heels. Now keep in mind that God doesn't experience regret. God doesn't do regret the way you do and understand and experience regret. It's entirely different, okay? Second thought. The Bible describes God in a way that makes it impossible for him to undergo anything or to be acted upon. The Bible describes God in such a way that shows that he is not subject to the waves and whims of things outside of him. Okay? And again, this is hard for us because we are acted upon every moment of every day. We are changing our decisions based upon the weather. We're changing our decisions based upon whether or not there's a pebble in our shoes. We're changing our actions based upon the condition of our car, all kind, or whether we got stung by a bee, all kinds of things are influencing and impacting the decisions we make every day. And so it's hard for us to conceive of any being that is not being acted upon in such a way that it alters him in some way. And yet, That is what the perfect eternal God is. He is not acted upon in such a way that things have to change about Him. Because God did not create something that was on the same par as He is. He did not create something that was greater than Him. He did not create something that is so close to Him that it has the power to change Him in some way. Early on in this series, we talked about God's aseity, which comes from that Latin term ase, which means of or from Himself. God is, I am who I am to be. Okay? He just is being entirely of Himself. He is not caused by anything. He is simply of Himself. So that term, the doctrine of God's aseity, comes from primarily what God reveals about Himself in His naming of Himself. I am who I am. God is. He just is. He is perfect, absolute, independent being, the source of all that exists, the creator of all things. Nothing can add to this God who is I am. Nothing can subtract from Him. Nothing can make Him better, more perfect. Nothing can reduce Him in any way. God Himself declares His perfect, unchanging nature. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And there's something wonderful about that Malachi passage, Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, back earlier to a really wonderful question about God's love and God's judgment. God is rooting our sense of security in the fact that He is not acted upon and therefore changed in any way. See, we want to say, I can trust that God loves me if He hurts like me. And God is saying, no. Listen, you're not consumed, my people, precisely because I don't change one iota. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have covenanted that I will never destroy my people. And you can count on it because there's no variation in me. Okay? We're told again, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Again, no variation applies just as much to the way God is in His power and in His love as it is to whether or not He suffers. Okay? There's no variation in Him. He's not suffering one day and doing better the next day. He doesn't get really hot and bothered and that changes Him one time and then has to cool down. You know, that's not going on within God. Now again, that doesn't mean that God is inert, but we're getting there. Okay, let's keep moving. Number three, we must not equate the human language used to describe God with God Himself. Don't equate the language used to describe God with God. Don't draw a strict one-to-one correspondence between the finite language that's described with God, that's used to describe God. Don't draw a one-to-one correspondence between that and who and what God actually is eternally in and of Himself. We can no more contain God in our language than we can contain the ocean in a thimble. The finite cannot contain the infinite. And so our minds and our language can never wrap themselves up so much around God that we can fully express Him. And although we can't fully express Him, we still can know Him in a true and substantive way. Okay? One of the things we talked about when we first started this series is that God's incomprehensibility doesn't mean that at the end of the day we can't know Him. Okay? Of course we can know Him. God did not give us this thick Bible so that we can say there's nothing we can know of God, right? There's a lot we can know of God, thank God. There's a lot we can know about him and his ways, but it's always limited to some degree because both our minds and the language even God himself has given us to understand him are still finite things. They're created things. So when we speak of God, we're speaking of him in creaturely language. When we think of God, we're thinking of him in creaturely concepts. They come close, they can approximate, they can analogize, but they cannot ultimately contain. And there's two sides that we have to balance here, or we can end up in two different ditches. On the one hand, we cannot reduce God to the creaturely language used to describe him, okay? God is not like us, so we can't reduce God to our language. But on the other hand, we have to remember that these passages of Scripture that God has given to us are really telling us something. They're telling us something true, something substantive, something that is real. So God is speaking to us in our language, and while we can't equate him with our language, that doesn't mean that we can't, that we aren't still learning something substantive and true about him. Quite the opposite. When Scripture speaks of God repenting, regretting, or relenting, the point of connection, okay? The point of connection is not between the emotional state of God and the emotional state of man. Okay, when the Bible says that God relented here or repented of that or regretted this, the point of connection is, oh, God must feel like I feel. That's not the point of connection. The point of connection that we can understand is in the action that is taken. So when someone repents, what are they doing? They stop doing one thing and start doing something else. Okay? When we repent, it's because we experience a change, sometimes accompanied with grief, whereby we stop doing something that we've realized is wrong and start doing something now that we see is right. Now, but at its most basic level, repentance just means this change of action. Okay? When God, quote, repented of something, or regretted something, it's not because of an emotional change within him, because of grief or loss or suffering. It's simply the observation that human language is trying to capture that God was doing this, and then he started to do this. Perfect example, the Ninevites. Okay? God is going to judge them. God is going to judge them. Man, the Ninevites are in deep. God is going to judge them. Unless they repent. And much to Jonah's chagrin, they repented. They repented. And so God did not judge them. He had mercy upon them, right? Because God was forced to change his mind, right? Wrong. Remember, even Jonah understood this. What did Jonah complain about God? He said, I knew you were going to do this. This is why I didn't want to go to them and preach, because I knew that they were going to hear this warning of judgment and they were going to repent. And because you're merciful and kind, dadgummit, you were going to do it. You were going to have mercy on them. Now, do you see what's happening here? Nothing's changing in God. Actually, his exercise of mercy is evidence of the fact that he does not change. If they had repented and God judged them anyway, that would have represented a change in God. Does that make sense? The fact that he had mercy is proof that he doesn't change. Why? Because God forgives the repentant. Because he doesn't change. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to, while we go back to that incident where the children of Israel went to Prophet Samuel and they said they wanted a king.
Mm-hmm.
And Prophet Samuel wasn't happy because, in essence, they have rejected God as their king.
Yeah. They want to be like the nations.
Yeah, they want mm-hmm. to be like other surrounding yep. nations. And God said, give them a king. But he knew, mm-hmm. already foreknew mm-hmm. that Samuel was going to mess up big time. And for me, that scripture doesn't mean God was repenting. Mm-hmm. It's like, oh, I told you so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's going to happen. And
Now
I'm in charge. I've always been in charge, but I'm going to set mm-hmm. things in order. Mm-hmm. So it's like, mm-hmm. God in his mercy, clearing that big mess.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, the example our sister brings up here is this, you know, when God, you know, the people demanded a king. God said, you have a king, it's me. Well, no, we want to be like the other nations. So God gives them a king. Again, if we're looking at that and relating to God's actions on the basis of how we make decisions like that, what does that look like? Well, God wasn't going to, I'm not going to do it. Oh, you keep nagging me. Well, fine then. I'll change my mind and do it. That's what that looks like because that's how we change in those kinds of situations. But again, Scripture interprets Scripture. The doctrines all connected to God are all harmonious. One of the things we know about God is that He is sovereign and that His decree is from all of eternity. And even before the foundations of the earth, God knew what He was going to do and how He was going to lead His people Israel. And part of that leadership was going to be in response to confronting them with their sin, bringing them to repentance. And King Saul was going to be a means by which God would bring His people to repentance and for Him to more fully reveal Himself to them. To us, it looks like, oh, well, God was doing this one thing for a while, didn't want to do this, but He gave in. But again, that's because we understand those types of movements from our own creaturely perspective, which involves, you know, getting twisted up in knots and having moments of indecision and not knowing what's going to happen next. And so we're trying to do our best. That's how we operate in the world. But that's not how God operates in the world. Remember, where is God? Is He in time or outside of time? He's outside of time. So He's not experiencing the passage of moments, trying to figure things out as He goes along, the way we are. Always have to keep that in mind as those narrative passages, it's real easy for us to start reading God into our story, subjecting Him to our limits so that we see Him experiencing the passage of moments in the same limited, finite way that we do. And that's not how God experiences those things. Yeah?
I wonder if you could touch on Jeremiah 19 a bit, where God is saying about the Israelites, how they're offering their children to Baal, and He did not command it, He did not decree it, nor did it enter their mind. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And do you put that in the same category in analogical language? Because it seems a little bit different than saying, I regret.
Yeah.
Like that. Like, it sounds like He's saying, I didn't even.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Let's do this. Here's what I want you to do for me. I want you to email me so I'll remember that, because I want to take a little bit more time with that.
Okay.
If I'm able to do that, because we're going to be talking about next week. The plan is to talk about God's spend more time unpacking God's love, mercy, and goodness. Okay. Email me and that'll help me.
Okay.
Okay. Perfect. Thank you. Okay, fourth point here. We need to distinguish between our eternal God, who He is in and of Himself, and the ways that His decree works itself out within human history. Does that make sense? So God, you know, we see a difference. There's a distinction between who God is in Himself, the ineffable, indescribable, eternal, self-subsisting, self-sufficient God. There's a difference between who He is in and of Himself and how we experience and see the outworking of His eternal decree within human history. So again, the danger that we oftentimes face is that as we see God working in history, we bring Him down into the confines of our experience. We can't do that. We can't do that. God is not limited by time. Remember, as we think about God's eternality, and we covered this when we were preaching in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 1, God's eternality means that He does not experience the passage of moments like we do. Time is a created thing. God observes all of time at once. Okay? You know, that's just like, well, nothing, right? We don't have anything to compare to that. We don't have an experience that approximates that, right? So as we describe the eternal God who exists outside of time because He created time and is able to observe the beginning to the end of human history simultaneously and act within it simultaneously according to His own sovereign decree, We only experience the working out of His will moment by moment, day by day. But that's not God's perspective. He's not looking at things through the corridors of time the way we are required to. Okay? So as the Bible in these narrative passages describes the outworking of God's decree, we must not then say, well, that must be because God is somehow within time, experiencing time the way we are experiencing time. No. No. And so because of God's eternality, our language is always going to be kind of a grasping, right? Because we're seeking to put words on something that we don't even have an appropriate illustration for. God's timelessness is His eternality. So God's eternal decree that He has decreed from all of eternity, what will come to pass? He is the one simple, unchanging source of that decree, and it's unfathomable to us. But there's this multitude of effects of God's eternal decree that we experience within the confines of time as history unfolds before us. We are experiencing the unfolding of that. God is not. And what this boils down to is that as we speak of God in a way that fits with His infinite being and perfection, we have to hold those two things as different. The language used to describe God's works within human history and the language used to describe who God is in and of Himself. Okay. Now let's think for a moment about love. We're going to talk more about love next week, but let's talk just a little bit about love. God is love. When we think about love and how we experience love, well, I mean, I just use the word experience. I mean, love is typically mostly known to us by means of kind of experience. You know, we fall in love. You know, our love waxes and wanes. Our love increases, it grows. Sometimes it diminishes. You know, we experience love. And while we say that love is not an emotion, our experience of love is oftentimes, you know, obviously has a strong emotional component because it does change. It grows and constricts, you know. If you have someone who you have loved deeply and they inflict enough pain on you, that love begins to constrict, you know. But that's how we experience love. And so it's very easy for us to read that same sort of experience back into God. Because it's hard. We can't conceive of love as an eternal character. Because we're not like that. But God, for God, love is not this passion that grows or subsides. Love is not a feeling that is increasing as He gets to know people more. Love belongs to His eternal essence. That's why God is not just loving, God is love. And God is love because He's immutable. If God was not mutable, or if God was not immutable, if God was not impassible, then He may love us today, but not tomorrow. We need this God who is, in the best sense of this term, this God who is our rock, unchanging. And what's so wonderful about this is that this unchanging God is love. And so He can't not love His people. And it's not because He is somehow a slave to us. He doesn't love us because there's something in us that He needs. So this is another one of the remarkable things of God's love. Our love will always be touched in one way or another by our sin. So even at our best, our love might have a little bit of manipulativeness here, a little bit of selfishness here, a little bit of bait and switch there, you know, because we're sinful. But God never manipulates. He never lies. He never withholds, you know. Because God is love and He is unchanging. God is love, and He is not subject to passions that come and go. So he really loves us today, but tomorrow he's just pretty ticked off at us, you know. Now, there is also a place for anger, as we're going to see. But God is love. It does not change. We love him because he loved us. And his love is an everlasting perfection. It's not a response to something we've done or something we are. That's good news. God is love. And so he loves us because he's love. Okay. Even on our best days, we can't look at the person we love the best and say, I love you because I'm love. I mean, can you imagine how ridiculous that would sound? We love them because they draw love out of us. We love them because they're so lovely to us, right? And that's the way it works in human relationships. God loves us completely apart from who or what we are. We don't draw God's love out of him. He loves us because he is love. You know, it's like in Deuteronomy. Moses is preaching to the people and he says, you know, to Israel, you know, you little Israel, God didn't choose you because you were the mightiest. You're not. God didn't choose you because you were the largest. Actually, you're one of the smallest. God chose you because he chose you. In his eternal, wise, loving decree, God chose you. And that doesn't change because God doesn't change. And in the same way, to all of us who are in Christ, the fulfillment of Israel, God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, men and women from every nation and tribe on the planet, God loves us. And it cannot change. We didn't draw it out of him. We didn't earn it. We didn't make ourselves lovely and therefore increase his love for us. He loves us and nothing, you know, Romans 8 is true because of God's immutability. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you because of God's impassibility. He doesn't rage with emotions one day and subside the next day. He's always, always firmly fixed in his consistency and his eternal unchangeableness. Okay, we don't have time this week, but next week we will continue with love and we'll get into God's anger and wrath too. All right? Thank you, everybody. You all ask great questions, by the way, truly. Some of them are really hard.